After Christ had lived and died, was buried, being raised again, living for, remaining here on earth for a few weeks, then right before he ascended on high, he made promises to his people, and he gave them commands in the midst of these promises. The initial command was wait until the Spirit comes. And then there was an expectation that after the Spirit came, then they would go and be about proclaiming the gospel. Not long after the Spirit came, when they were waiting there in the upper room recorded for us in the early chapters in the book of Acts, Peter preaches on what is now famously called the Day of Pentecost. And at the end of this great sermon, Luke records for us the response as a result of the proclamation of the word that day. Now, when they heard this, Luke records, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, if right at the outset, the people of God, the church of God, were committed to this list of things, then we today ought to be committed to this same list. What I want to do today is just pull one item from this list: prayer. It's a bit of a break from our series. If you haven't figured that out already, we're not looking at an attribute together this morning, but we're going to look at prayer, an example of prayer from the Bible. In fact, all of our answers and inquiries and concerns concerning prayer can be answered by us looking at the examples that we have of prayer in the Scriptures. It isn't as if God has determined that we should be about praying, yet hasn't given us any type of outline or example. There are numerous examples, wonderful examples, all throughout the Scriptures. For our time together this morning, I want to look at Nehemiah's prayer that we read together, recorded in Nehemiah chapter 1. Before we look at the prayer itself, let's lay the background. What leads to this prayer from Nehemiah? Now, most of the time when we think about Nehemiah, we don't think of him. Now, I'm generalizing here, but I'm guessing that most people who are familiar with Nehemiah at all don't think of him as a great prayer, rather a great doer, a great leader. I mean, if we're going to write a book on leadership from the Bible, Nehemiah is going to find a chapter or seven. I mean, he's a wonderful leader. Around the year 600 B.C., the people of God, both Israel and Judah, are taken into Babylonian captivity. And they spent years there in exile. And as a result of them going into Babylonian captivity, their temple that God had provided for them through King Solomon, this glorious temple, the place where they met with the living God, was destroyed. Leveled. And not just the temple, but the entirety of their homeland was laid flat. It became rubble, stone on top of stone, just laid waste by Nebuchadnezzar and the Assyrian armies. Now, looking at it, as we look back on history, we see what's happening. We see that it's death making way for rebirth. Very similar to 1,000 years earlier when Israel was transported to Egypt, only to emerge 400 years later, no longer a single family, but an entire nation. We look back and see the providential kindness of God and how he's taking care of his people. Now, in the meantime, fast forward again 1,000 years back to 600 BC. God has raised up a new king in Babylon, Cyrus, the king of Persia. They defeated the Babylonians, the Persians did. And in his very first year, he issues an edict. If we go back to the last words of 2 Chronicles, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Ezra likewise records this for us in the very opening statement of his book. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah." This is immediately after. I mean, if you turn the page in your Bible from 2 Chronicles to Ezra, it is basically a repeat. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Cyrus, as king of the known world, we might say, not only allows the people of God to go back to their homeland that had been destroyed, not only to return there, but he commands that they go and that they rebuild the temple. He goes a step further, not only saying you should go back and rebuild the temple, he demands that other people help fund their efforts. Now, on the original voyage that's happening, that's where we read from Ezra chapter 3. It was Zerubbabel and Joshua who led the charge. And if you read from Haggai and Zechariah, then you can read the specifics of that first voyage, of going back and beginning the building of the temple and the reestablishment of Jerusalem. That's the first voyage. 60 years later, Ezra himself, he wasn't on the first voyage or the second voyage. He wasn't on the first voyage. He's on the second journey to Jerusalem. But what we have recorded for us in Nehemiah chapter 1 is just before the third attempt to reestablish the city. Years later, Nehemiah actually begins recording in chapter 2, verse 11, it says he came to Jerusalem. That's the beginning of the third journey. Now, the very first trip, as we noticed in Ezra chapter 3 in our prayer time, the temple was completed. But this temple was nothing in comparison to that original temple that Solomon had built. It failed miserably when being compared to Solomon's glory. You remember at the end of Ezra chapter 3, the older men who could remember the glory of Solomon's temple, they weren't shouting in celebration. They were distraught because they knew the glory of Solomon's temple. They had participated in the rebuilding of this new temple. And when we look at Haggai and Zechariah, we realize that they were so discouraged by the comparison and how everything that it lacked in comparison with the old temple. Oftentimes they would be so discouraged they wouldn't even come to work. Or they would be so overwhelmed with the rest of the city being in shambles that they would stay home and work on their own houses and on their own businesses. And time and again, we see Haggai and Zechariah prophesying, give priority to the Lord. Be serious about the things that God has said to do. The whole land had been leveled and overgrown because of the desolation. And they've built this temple now, but there's no guarantee, none at all, that this new temple would not find itself under siege from one of the numerous enemies that Israel was surrounded by. I mean, remember, they went to the middle of the city and began with what was most important, the altar, as we saw in Ezra chapter 3, and then constructed the temple. But the walls are still broken down. The city is still laid bare. It's so run down. The people there, we sense it, even in Nehemiah, but in others as well, that they're constantly on edge. When is the next enemy coming over the horizon to destroy us again and to remove us from our land, to prevent us from worshiping our God? That's where we find ourselves here when we come to Nehemiah. The temple is standing, but the walls of the city are still piles of rubble. And they aren't just piles of rubble from many years ago, but based on Nehemiah's brother and the others that he's asking, the answer that they give, the people of Israel are still being attacked from without. Look at verse 3. They're in great distress and reproach. The wall is broken down. Its gates are burned with fire. They're still being attacked as enemies from the enemies of God. Now, this reality, Nehemiah, who's concerned about God, he's concerned about the right worship of God. When he hears this, and when he mixes this with his knowledge of the foregone history of Israel, it's anything but hopeful, anything but encouraging to him. I mean, the small bit of hope that's there, the temple that has been erected, it's vulnerable. I mean, this is in a city that God has prophesied will be a light among the nations, but it has become nothing more than an international joke. There's nothing there preventing it. It pales in comparison to the former glory that the temple had. Nehemiah receives this news here at the opening of the chapter, and he's devastated, impacted to such a degree that he sits down in order to attempt to receive the news and to process it. And he weeps and he mourns for days, he says. The need that Nehemiah recognizes was so great. The temple, the city as a whole, it would not last if the walls of the city were not rebuilt. It was an absolute must. Now, for a moment, let's transfer ourselves into that kind of predicament. What would our response be, knowing Israel's history, knowing where they've just come from, being in Nehemiah's position? What would our response be? It's possible that some of us would respond in this way. Well, God is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. We'll just sit back and wait and see how it all pans out. It's possible that some of us would come up with an articulate explanation of, well, when the people of God disobey, then God does this. And as a result of them disobeying him here and here and not believing him over here, then this is what's going to happen. So it's just a matter of time before the enemies do come in and they make it all the way to the temple and they wipe it out again. Or it's possible that we could be even a bit more spiritual and come up with Bible verses to defend the scenario, defending God, we might say, and say, well, he's holy, he's just, he can do whatever he wants, even to his own people. Just stand back and let him act and watch and see what happens. Or for others, we might work a little harder and have a well thought out analysis of the situation, offering our own thoughts and well considered logic. Still for some, an untimely calculated defense of God, making excuses for him. Well, he really doesn't want to do that because he's a loving God, but you know, he's holy. So when people disobey, he has to come in and do it. And those Israelites have been stubborn and stiff-necked from the beginning, and they deserve whatever happens to them. So who cares if the walls are down? Or for some, the more passive approach might be to pray that God's will be done, whatever that will is. Asking him to save the city if it be his will, or crush the city if it be his will. None of these responses are Nehemiah's response. Many of these responses would be our responses, though. We have a pattern here in Nehemiah that we should work hard at implementing. What does Nehemiah do regarding this devastating news? He doesn't wrongly rest in God's sovereignty, explaining it away, or attempting to define it biblically, or chalking it up to some fatalistic idea of sovereignty, or trying to figure out what God is up to. Nehemiah doesn't even respond by whining about the misery of his people and why God is letting his name be dragged through the mud so often. He doesn't even wallow in the misery that they've lived in for so many years. He doesn't throw in the towel, giving up and saying, who cares? I have a position of prominence and I'm not there right now. I'm living it up right now as a cupbearer to the king. He doesn't worry. He doesn't have strong anxiety. He doesn't attempt with the power that he has and the position that he holds to accomplish something in his own strength. Nehemiah's response in the midst of this terrible predicament was to pray and to pray and to pray. For 4 months, he prayed. Let's look at his prayer. We'll split it up into 4 parts that don't have to be included in every prayer, but it's really a good place for us to start. He begins by addressing and acknowledging God. Now, all of us would like to agree that this is the right place to begin, but and how often do our prayers begin with the supplication, the asking, going with the grocery list? God, I need, please, in Jesus' name. Nehemiah doesn't begin there. And Nehemiah is in a tough situation. He's greatly affected. He loves his brothers, his sisters, the family of God. He loves God. He loves the worship of God. He's committed to the worship of God. He's committed to doing whatever it takes to see that the worship of God is reestablished in the place where God has determined that it happen. So he's greatly affected by it. But he doesn't begin by saying, God, you've got to do something. God, please help. He begins. Look at verse 5. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. He begins with God. You are the ruler In the highest of heavens, you rule there. In the lowest pit of the earth and below the earth, God, you're the ruler there, the sovereign who orchestrates all things according to your perfect will. You are great in your sovereignty. You're mighty in your strength. You are awesome and holy and just and righteous and pure. God, there is none like you. And you keep your covenant from generation to generation. You have proven yourself time and again to be faithful in not only loving your people objectively, but expressing that love to them and showing them subjectively that you love them and care for them by giving them mercy all the days of their life, by revealing your loving kindness to them, drawing them to yourself, protecting them, guiding them, caring for them, listening to their prayers, being intimately interested in their lives, even the mundane issues of their lives, being an all-seeing God, intimately acquainted with all that's going on in the lives of your people. That's where Nehemiah begins his praying. He's in awe of who God is. Nehemiah was earnest and persistent in his praying. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open, he says to your servant. I'm praying before you day and night. He's not just shooting up a prayer here or a prayer there. He longs to hear from God. He knows that without God, nothing's going to happen. He knows if God doesn't intervene, it is an absolute impossibility that the walls are going to be built, that the temple is going to last. It's not going to happen unless God hears him and responds to him. Nehemiah's earnest and he's persistent. And this earnestness and this persistence that Nehemiah has in his life of prayer is fueled, no doubt, by his knowledge and his awareness of who God is. He reveals that to us here. He knew that God was great and awesome and loving and merciful and concerned and personal. We see that by the words that he uses. Not only does he begin by adoring God, we might say, he moves on to realizing, God, because I see you high and lifted up in all of your glory, then when I consider myself, that sin, the blackness is so clearly exposed on the light of the background of his purity and his holiness. And he says, second half of verse 6, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted corruptly against you. We've not kept the commandments. We've not kept the statutes. We've not kept the ordinances which you commanded us through your servant Moses. He's confessing his sin as well as the corporate sins as the representative of the people. We have sinned against you, God. We are guilty of acting corruptly. We are guilty of breaking the commandments that you have so kindly given us that if we keep them, we will walk with you. I want to point out here that Nehemiah is a representative of the people, and his confession of we is different from our we type praying that I often emphasize during our prayer meetings on Sunday mornings. The we type praying that we ought to be doing are in the broad, in the general areas. Let me explain it a bit further. Some items are we type praying on Sunday mornings. Other items are not we or plural type prayings. If we come and our hearts are incredibly, if we come to the prayer meeting and our hearts are so distracted, they've just been affected. Our minds and our hearts have been distracted all morning with the kids waking up early, or there's nothing to eat for breakfast, or there's snow outside and you've got to go clean off the cars and sweep the
sidewalk and all these other things that affect the morning. Or you get here and the tables are still set up and there's no chairs set out and there's no batteries charged. These are all things that happened this morning, except the kids waking up early. That didn't happen. So I went from that to everything that happened in my morning. So for me to be completely distracted this morning, then if I come to the prayer meeting and say, God, we are so distracted, help us. That's not helpful. It's not even accurate. Because it's quite possible that a number of people didn't come in distracted. It's quite possible that a number of people arranged their morning in such a way that their great distraction was the glory of the God-man, Christ Jesus, because they spent time with Him this morning. So for me to come in and cast condemnation on them for having not done more is not the kind of we praying. The we type praying that we ought to be involved in when we come to the corporate setting on Sunday morning is, God, we need you. That applies to the one that woke up early in the morning or didn't sleep all night, whose heart is white hot with passion towards God as much as the lost man who just wandered in off the street. God, we need you. It's difficult for us to go any further beyond this broad, God, we need you. We need you to help us in our praying, in our singing, in our focusing, in the reading, in the hearing, in the preaching, in the applying, in the fellowshipping, in the living throughout the week. God, that's where we need you. We have to be careful that we don't step into Nehemiah's shoes as a representative of the people and apply sins to other people who aren't guilty of those sins. It's true we're all sinners. Again, that's a great general statement. God, we're sinners in need of a Savior. But we can't say, God, I'm so distracted. We are so distracted. Please help us. Which by saying that, God, I'm so distracted, reminds me also, I should point out, the corporate prayer time is a corporate prayer time. So it's not a time for us to come in and say, God, I'm so distracted. Okay? It's a time for us to pray together. Not to talk about things that we would talk about privately. It's not a private quiet time. The expectation is that that has happened. At some point during the week, during the morning, Lord willing, but that we don't come here and pray the singular, the I. Now, the I's are going to come out sometimes. I don't want everyone to be like, you know, the personal pronoun Nazis, you know, now listening as people pray. Okay, that's not what we want to do. I'm just throwing out helps based on the examples that we have in scriptures and based on what would be helpful for us during our collective prayer times together each week as we gather. So some items are we items. Some items are not we items. The non-we items should be left out of the praying altogether. Now, back to Nehemiah. These first two aspects of Nehemiah's prayer are worth noting. They ought to be very familiar. God, you are. God, we are not. I mean, that's been the emphasis from the beginning for our corporate praying. God, you are all we need. God, we need you. If Nehemiah's prayer, the example of Nehemiah's prayer, where we get the old acronym that many people use as a help that can be helpful in praying, offering adoration to God, confession of sin, thanksgiving and supplication, that's ACTS or ACTS. Many people use that as a constant reminder. Begin with adoration, move on to confession, then thanksgiving and supplication. Now let's move from the adoration of God, the confession of sin, picking up in verse 8. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I've chosen to cause my name to dwell. Recalling the promises of God. And that's exactly where Nehemiah goes here. God, we've sinned. But remember, God, You said that if we were unfaithful, you would scatter us. But you also said, God, that if we would return, if we would repent, that you would bring us in, even if we were scattered to the other side of the planet, to the remotest part of the earth. God, you said you would draw us back to yourself. In looking at our outline so far of Nehemiah's prayer, not using the acronym, but using the terminology that we're familiar with, God, you are. God, we are. God, you said. And then the petition comes. They are your servants and your people, verse 10, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you. May your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. Here's the all of this praying to ask this one thing here at the end of verse 11. Make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Compassion, mercy. That's all Nehemiah is looking for from God. He knows that if God will look on him with favor, that'll be enough for him. He's confident of that. And after 4 months of praying day and night, we see in chapter 2 that God heard his prayer. God saw him in distress, and God prepared the way before him. God proved that the king's heart was in his hand. When Nehemiah goes before the king hears his request. And he grants it. And he doesn't just say, you can do it. But he gives him letters to take with him to allow him to travel there safely and to accomplish everything that he has in his heart to do. Which is everything that God has in his heart to do. And Nehemiah goes back. In chapter 6, tells us that the wall was completed in 52 days. 52 days. Don't forget here how long they have been attempting to rebuild these walls and secure the city. And they haven't availed one bit. And yet when God opens the door, as a result of Nehemiah pouring out his heart, begging for mercy, 52 days. And not only that, it happened in such a remarkable way that when the enemies heard of it, chapter 6, verse 16, and all the nations surrounding saw it going up overnight, if you will, before their eyes, they lost their confidence. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. In less than 2 months, the walls were complete. The city was fortified and the temple was secure and protected. I wonder how many people watching our lives would make this kind of statement. That only happens as a result of the work of God. That only happens as a result of God helping his people. Not only was the city fortified and the temple secure and the people of God protected, but the stage is now set for the coming of the Messiah. God used the Persian regime, a wicked regime with a wicked king, to not only send 3 expeditions back to Jerusalem to prepare the way for Christ's incarnation. But he used the Persian Empire to subsidize the excursions. The people of God could never have afforded it. They couldn't have accomplished it. So God uses the pagans, the enemies, to provide for it. As we look back on it, God used the Persian Empire to accomplish his will. But we don't want to just look at it from history's point of view. Let's go back and put ourselves in Nehemiah's shoes, if they wore shoes then. Let's put ourselves in Nehemiah's shoes, sandals. I don't think Nehemiah would have sat around thinking the only way this can happen is if we can somehow manipulate the Persians who are wealthy into giving us some money to help us accomplish. We don't see any of that in Nehemiah. We see Nehemiah going to God because he's needy and saying, God, I need you. I need mercy. I need compassion. I want you to hear me. You must hear me, God. You must pay attention and give attention to me and to your people. So rather than saying just off the cuff, it's not inaccurate. It's just not helpful just to say God in his sovereignty through his divine orchestration used the Persian Empire to do his goodwill. Rather, putting ourselves in Nehemiah's position, we see that God used his people's praying to accomplish his will. That's the way Nehemiah describes it for us. We have to go to all of these other areas to see how it is that God's accomplishing it. But from Nehemiah, he's praying for mercy. He's praying for God to hear, for God to intervene and to act on behalf of his people. In response to his people's praying, God has orchestrated even the pagan administration to accomplish his pleasure. Now, remember Nehemiah's situation here. The setting that Nehemiah finds himself in is terribly bleak. I mean, attempt after attempt has been made to rebuild the city and to rebuild the walls, yet to no avail. Discouragement from within was very, very strong. You have to imagine that the people of God are sitting around after so many years, so many attempts, so many attacks from without, being terribly discouraged. Is it ever going to be the same anymore? That the temple is so pathetic compared to Solomon's temple already, and there's nothing else even surrounding it. You have to believe that discouragement was great. And the enemies from without are attacking with relentlessness. After so many years and so many numerous attempts, the temple still lays bare, vulnerable, and the people of God are still the joke of the region. From Nehemiah's perspective, the need for God to intervene or to act on behalf of his people was huge. It couldn't have been any stronger. I mean, there was no hope, none, for the people of God. Now, it's important to remember that Nehemiah was not crying out to the Lord merely because he was some slouch who was incapable. He was, we might say, a natural born leader. He hadn't been given this place of prominence within the Persian Empire because he was a slouch. It says he was the cupbearer to the king. That sounds like a butler to our ears. He's not a butler. We might think of him as a blend between a master of ceremonies and a secretary of state. He's very high up. His job was very, very important. Every day, numerous times a day, his job is to be sure the king lives by being sure that the food and the wine isn't poisoned. It's an important position. But even though he's in a high place with a comfortable life, with power he could wield, even though he's quite a capable fellow, no doubt intelligent, he doesn't rely on any of those things. When I heard these words, he says, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. In the midst of the circumstance that Nehemiah finds himself in, he doesn't resort to, okay, what has worked so far is not working. We've got to get a better plan. He doesn't resort to, we're going to have to try a different method because what we've tried so far has been unsuccessful. He doesn't think to himself or attempt to implement some new strategy because of the numerous failures in the past. He doesn't even try some new alternative technique or backdoor approach and tricking the people into following him. He doesn't respond with despair or hopelessness. His response is this: I sat down, I wept, I mourned, I fasted, I prayed. And he prayed and he prayed. And his immense need that he laid out before the God of heaven was met with God's great and remarkable sufficiency. As a result of Nehemiah pouring out his heart to God, his confidence in God hearing him and seeing his people in distress, his confidence that God had been faithful from eternity past and that he was changeless, that he would continue to be faithful to his people, gave him the great confidence to go to God and not offer him some way out by saying, God, help us if it be your will. But God, he said, we have to have you. There's no hope except you coming and helping, God. Go before me. Prove that what you say is true, that the king's heart is in your hand. Change his heart. Send me back so that I might lead my people to establishing the walls again, to protect the right worship of you. God, do it for your name's sake, God. Prove yourself faithful again. And he storms the gates that way. And you know what? God hears him. And he answers him. And as a result of God hearing and answering, he steps into time and acts on behalf of his people. He accomplishes his will, yes, but he does it in response to his people's praying. This story here in Nehemiah has got to be more than mere history for us. This example of a prayer from Nehemiah must be more than just some portion of an overview of the Old Testament for us. This aspect of Nehemiah's life that we see exposed here in Nehemiah chapter 1 must be more applicable to us than a mere lesson in leadership. It has to be. It must serve as motivation and incentive to make every request known to God, to be anxious about nothing, to worry about absolutely nothing, and to make every request known to him, to pray without ceasing. Nehemiah prayed day and night for 4 months. Look at chapter 2. Verse 4, this is after he goes into the king's presence. The king said to him, okay, he doesn't even ask the king anything. God puts it in the king's heart and says, what would you request? As a result of him looking down in the dumps, the king begins a conversation with him. The king says, what would you request? And Nehemiah says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. We don't know what he prayed, but don't you think it's just the same thing he's been asking because it's on his heart? He didn't have to stop and think, oh no, what do I going to say? The time has finally come. No, it's on his heart. God, I need mercy. Be compassionate. Look down on me right now, oh God of heaven. And he said, if it please the king and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah to rebuild my father's tombs that I may rebuild it. And you can read the rest of it there. I encourage you to read the rest of Nehemiah. It's really fabulous to see how the Lord worked and answered. Now, in closing, after looking at Nehemiah's prayer, the setting that the prayer is born out of, the answer that we see God giving him, let's ask ourselves some questions. Does your current situation, your life situation right now, does it not necessitate communion with the living God? And do you not find yourself in a place where the greatest need you have is to be in fellowship with God? Do the circumstances of your present life in the past week, in the past month, do they not give evidence of your need for intercession, for time spent with God in prayer, alone and with others? of all the needs that you have in your life right now, physical, spiritual, emotional, across any level, in any area, the needs that you have, are they so small that you can handle them on your own? I don't know anybody with needs that small. If you know them, or if you are them, come tell me. I want to know how to make that happen. But it's not true for me. My needs are great. So it's blasphemous for me to attempt to handle it on my own, taking the place of God, being led in my own understanding, trusting in my own wisdom. One more question. Is your reformed understanding of God's sovereignty such that your prayers are quenched from the beginning as a result of a fatalistic notion that He will accomplish His will with or without your prayers? Does your understanding of the sovereignty of God keep you from praying? If so, you do not have an accurate understanding of the sovereignty of God. If the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God to orchestrate everything according to the countenance of His own will and His own pleasure, if that results in prayerlessness, we've misunderstood Him. We've made Him out to be something we want, so that we can get off being disobedient in prayerlessness. An accurate estimation of our present day situation, your life, my life, the New River Valley, our state, our nation, and right around the globe, the situation that we find ourselves in, whether at large or the individual circumstances we have, ought to be proof enough that we need Him more than words can adequately express. It was true for Nehemiah. He did pray, but there was lots of other things going on in Nehemiah, like sitting down and weeping and being full of distress and fasting. Our needs, if we're honest, are so seemingly infinite that only God is sufficiently able to supply them in Christ Jesus. The only way we will prove that is by going to Him in prayer and believing Him in prayer. I'll close with some of Jesus' words on prayer, trusting that it will encourage us to storm the gates on behalf of God's name among us. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? He delights to hear our prayers. He delights to answer them. Why not? Based on where you find yourself, why not beg Him for mercy, for compassion, for grace from on high, for Him to act, to step into time again and act on behalf of His people, proving again that even the one who rules from on high, earthly speaking, His heart is in the hand of the King of all kings and the Lord of all who pretend here on earth to be lords. May God give us grace. Let's go to Him in prayer.